Good evening. It is, isn't it? Good evening. It gives me an incredible pleasure to introduce Dr. Sinclair Ferguson to you tonight. He's a native of Scotland, and his series of accomplishments in the last few decades include, you probably could read in the brochure, pastoring a church for over 10 years and authoring a number of books. I will not try to name them now at this time. He has been a professor of systematic theology at the Westminster Theological Seminary for the past 15 years. And he is a very sought-after conference speaker now, who's scope of ministry had extended internationally. I think he's one of those rare individuals whom God has blessed, and that blessing sometimes becomes a tension in the heart, and not because of his indecisiveness, but because of the fact that God has blessed him with the rare combination of not only being an excellent academician, and he certainly is, but also a man of exceeding skills in pastoral ministry as well. I think he always had that kind of tension in his heart. And with some mixed feeling in my heart, I also tell you tonight that he had just resigned from his post at Westminster Seminary, and he will be installed as the pastor of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, Scotland, on July the 1st of this year. Now, that's the church where he was converted as a teenager. To the best of my knowledge, that's true. And now he's going back there to head that ministry, which he also told me is really a very important place for the evangelicalism in the nation of Scotland. Lot more to say, but that just cuts away from his time. So why don't I now present you Dr. Sinclair Buchanan Ferguson.
I'm grateful to my friend Dr. Park for his introduction of me. If I'd known he was going to say these nice things about me, I probably wouldn't have signed his PhD diploma, which I did in this last week. Some of you will know that Dr. Edgar and I have just come up this afternoon from the graduation service of Westminster Seminary, in which Dr. Park was one of the most distinguished graduates, and I'm sure that you will want me to embarrass him publicly in this way by complimenting him. Now, as he said to you, I qualify for being here only because of the invitation of a number of the directors of this conference who happen to be friends of mine. I, as you would guess, I'm not a Korean-American. You probably would be able to guess I'm not even an American. And I'm certainly not a Korean. It is possible to be something other than a Korean or an American or a Korean-American, and I belong to that other category. But I'm delighted to be with you this evening, partly because of my esteem and affection for those who have organized this conference, and obviously partly also because it gives me an opportunity to listen to the kind of music that we don't ordinarily hear in Presbyterian churches in Scotland. I know it's very much against the Korean culture to place distinguished guests and elders at the back of the sanctuary. But if you're going to have music like this again, it certainly would be an advantage to our eardrums to be able to sit a little further back. So if those who have organized the conference have these characteristically American sheets at the end of the conference asking you if you would improve anything, you might say that it's a biblical principle to have a special care for the elderly and not to place them too near the power here. Now, I am here to speak to you as part of this series on the subject of our passion in the Christian life, and particularly to speak about our passion in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there are few passages more suited to help us in this respect than the one that we have just read together from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and particularly from this section of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, which in the 19th century was one of the great instruments of Christian evangelism, both in the United Kingdom and in the United States, was once asked what the secret of the fruitfulness of his ministry was. And he said, after a moment's thought, that the secret, he believed, was this. He said, "There came a day in my life when I determined consciously that God would have everything there was to have of William Booth." And years later, one of his daughters was reminded of that saying of her father's, and she in turn paused for a moment and then said, "You know, that wasn't really my father's secret. It wasn't just that he said or decided that God would have everything there was to have of William Booth. The real secret of the fruitfulness of his ministry and his Christian service was that God really did have everything there was to have of William Booth." And it's something of that order that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Indeed, he puts it like this. He says, "We make the whole goal of our life," in verse 9, "to please Jesus Christ." And wherever you look in the writings or in the Acts of the Apostles, wherever you look at the life of the converted Saul of Tarsus, you discover that it is driven by that one solitary principle. He has made the great goal of his life, the aim, the passion of his heart, to please his Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been able to say, not with William Booth, but with one who in many ways was greater than William Booth, with John Calvin, the Genevan reformer. "Lord," Calvin made his motto, "Lord, I offer my heart to you promptly and sincerely." And it is about this that the Apostle Paul is speaking, not simply in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right through to the beginning of chapter 6 at least, a passage with which everyone who wants to serve Jesus Christ over the long haul ought to be intimately familiar. And I want us, in the time we have this evening, simply to draw out some of the strands of Paul's teaching from these verses, in order to bring us to some understanding of what it means to have a passion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, in many senses, just a different way of saying what is not really said in any of the titles of the addresses to which you are listening over this weekend. It simply means to have a passion for Jesus Christ himself. And I want us to try and unfold this from these verses in three rather simple and, I hope, obvious strands of Paul's teaching. And the first of them is the principle to which I've already made reference. The Apostle Paul made it the guiding star of the whole of his life and of all of his conduct to please his Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that was the question that constantly decided all of the guidance questions of his life. Will this please my Lord Jesus Christ? In this particular context, the Apostle Paul had his back against the wall. There, as you know, were many people in Corinth who belittled his ministry, who were critical of his personality, who despised him for his lack of oratory and rhetoric and eloquence. But he does not say this simply as a means of self-defense when he finds his back against the wall. He says this because it is the constant heart principle of his whole existence. You may remember how he says in an altogether different context when he writes to what was apparently his favorite congregation in Philippi. When he says to them in chapter 1, he says, as far as I am concerned, living is Christ. And the reason dying will be gain will be because it will bring me in some senses nearer to Christ and give me a visible sight of Jesus Christ. So the man was consumed with a passion for the person of Jesus Christ. And he was consumed with a passion, as all lovers are consumed with a passion, to live in order to please Jesus Christ. Many of you are at the very age and stage in life where you observe some of your contemporaries beginning to behave in a way that otherwise you would think of as being totally eccentric. What has happened to them? What has happened to them is that they have fallen in love. What has happened to them is that there is someone who has captured their hearts with a devotion stronger than anything they have ever experienced before, apart from their devotion to Jesus Christ. And they begin to do, if they are young men, they begin to do the very things not all the chastening of their mother could ever bring them to do. And what is the explanation? I can speak only from the male side of the divide in these matters. The explanation is that a new passion has gripped their hearts, and the whole characteristic of their life has been diverted and redirected, and they make it the goal of their life to please the one with whom they have fallen in love. And the Apostle Paul, who was able to say that the Son of God had loved him and given himself for him, was in a similar condition. Not because it was some kind of glandular condition that had seized him in a moment of emotion, but because his Lord Jesus Christ had come and mastered the deepest instincts of his life and given him a new passion to please him. And the striking thing the Apostle Paul says about this, he says it here in these verses, particularly in verse 15, is that this desire to please his Lord Jesus Christ was something that affected the very core of his being. You notice how he puts it in these verses 14 and 15. Christ's love, he says, compels us because we are convinced that Christ died for all and therefore all died. Now, what he means by that is this, that those for whom Christ has died are so united to him by faith, by the Holy Spirit, that they come to share in his death. He expounds this at great length and in detail, for example, in Romans chapter 6. And he says, because Christ died for all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have, in some sense, therefore died with Christ. And not only died with Christ, he says, but in verse 15, he goes on to say, they have died with a Christ who died for them in order that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again into newness of life. And the great point, my dear friends, he is making is obviously this, that the reason Jesus Christ died for you is that you might stop living for yourself and be enabled by his mighty power to live exclusively for him. I wonder if you've ever grasped that that's why Christ died. That's what the apostle is saying here. He died for us in order that those who live through him might no longer live focused upon ourselves, deifying ourselves, making ourselves the center of our universe, but in order that we might live for him in a way that will bring pleasure to him and in a way that inevitably will bring transformation into our lives. And as you read through these chapters 4 and 5 at your leisure, which I hope you will do, you will come to recognize that that was one of the great fruitful secrets of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. He was so evidently a man who had ceased to live for himself and was now living for Jesus Christ. And so living for Jesus Christ that he was able to say, as he does in chapter 4, verse 5, that we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And so delivered are we from living for ourselves that we are able to add this. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Now, my friends, that is passion for Christian service. When our passion for Jesus Christ has so touched the very core of our being that we begin to express in our love for Jesus Christ the kind of bond service to others that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory in order to bring to us for our salvation. And wherever you look in the New Testament, for that matter, wherever you look in the history of the Christian church, for fruitful Christian service, wrought from a passionate heart for Jesus Christ, you will constantly find that as its chief evidence. That I am prepared, Jesus-like, to wind the servant's towel around my waist and kneel before my fellows and say to them, for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ, who did this for me, I desire to demonstrate that I live for his pleasure by doing precisely the same thing for you. And if you ever have cause to wonder why it is that your Christian service may not be making the impact that the Scriptures themselves teach us it ought to be making, you and I need to ask ourselves this question. Is there anyone in the entire universe to whom I have ever said, I am your bond slave for Jesus' sake? Now that's what he means. That's the evidence of no longer living for myself, but living for Christ and living as one who makes it his or her goal and aim in life to please Jesus Christ. But it's evident from that when we live to please Jesus Christ, that not only affects and influences the very core of our existence, it means that it begins to influence the very details of our existence. And if there is something that you and I need to not only grasp as part of biblical teaching, but to believe as part of biblical teaching, it is this: that if my life is given over to the pleasure of Jesus Christ, then there will be no detail of my life unaffected by the fact that I am living to please Him. You think again of the young man or the young woman. You know you may be that young man or young woman, for all I know, who has recently fallen in love. And think of the way in which that has begun to transform the very details of his or her life. If that's true of our human relationships, my friends, how much more true is it? Not only when we have come to trust and thus to love Jesus Christ, but when our Lord Jesus Christ has come to indwell us in the power of His Holy Spirit. How much more true is it going to be of us that as we live in His company, filled with His Spirit, desiring to please Him, there will be no detail of your life that doesn't begin to express the grace and the graciousness, the holiness and the goodness of your loving Savior. I rather suspect, I think it's written all over these two chapters, but I rather suspect this was something that the Apostle Paul learned not at his conversion, but before his conversion. In that event that seems to have left a permanent stamp, not only upon his existence, but upon his theology. When he witnessed young Stephen being martyred to death, it's written all over chapter 4 that made a lasting impression upon him, and I rather suspect it's written all over this section of chapter 5. That the fact that when Stephen had begun to speak of Jesus Christ in that long exposition of biblical history, which was going to lead him to Jesus Christ, his face began to glow like an angel. You could have told from the details of his countenance that this man was utterly given over to please Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, you need to believe that about yourself if you really are given over to please Jesus Christ, that you cannot keep His grace and His graciousness hidden from the details. I learned that lesson, as a matter of fact, the night I was brought to faith in Christ. The night I was brought to faith in Christ, I listened to the testimony of a young businessman who had come from England to our city in Scotland, where he was working for a large corporation. And he described how in the early days he had been moving around this large corporation in one part and another part. And as he moved, learning the business, as he moved from one part of the building to another, you'll be able to tell how long ago this was when I tell you he passed a room on which there was a notice that said, "Typing pool." And as he walked past this room, there were three secretaries inside the room. As he walked past this room, he would hear the noise of three typewriters. I suppose nowadays, in our modern computerized world, humanly speaking, this man would never have been converted. And as he passed this door, he noticed that there was one of the typewriters that was being operated with an efficiency and regularity that was lacking in the other two. And it happened every time he passed the door. And it was like an irritant in his mind as he passed by. He thought, there goes that wretched typewriter again. Until one day, he was so irritated by this. One day he said to one of his senior colleagues. He says, every time I pass that wretched typing pool, one of these typewriters is going with an efficiency that the other two don't have. What's going on in there? And the man, who wasn't a Christian, didn't know anything about the Christian gospel, said to him completely casually, he said, oh, that will be, and he mentioned the girl's name, she's a Christian, and he walked on. And there was this young man left standing, asking himself, what on earth can be the connection between being a Christian and the way you type? And so he began to inquire. He met the young woman in question, and she began to explain to him that it was Jesus Christ who made the difference to the details of the way she lived. I've always wanted to be able to say that they fell in love and they've now got 10 children and that they live. I don't know what the young man's name was. I don't know what the young woman's name was. But I've often, and especially in these last few years, as I've been going through the midlife crisis, I've thought to myself, there's probably a lady somewhere in her middle 60s, if she's still alive, in my hometown, who has been one of the links in the chain of God's purposes to bring me to saving faith in Jesus Christ and bring me into the service of his kingdom. And she probably doesn't even begin to dream about what Christ did through her simple faithfulness and the way, by God's grace, it left a lasting impression on that young man whose testimony was so influential in my life. Now, my friends, that's true. That's the way God works. That's what Christ-likeness means. It means being like Jesus in every detail of your life. And the Apostle Paul, whether he was picking up sticks after he'd been shipwrecked, or whether he was preaching the gospel, so lived with the goal of pleasing Jesus Christ that it not only transformed the very center and core of his being, but it made a difference to the details, the daily details of his existence. One of my great heroes as I was growing up as a Christian was a 19th century minister in Scotland by the name of Robert Murray McChane, who was extraordinarily used by God until his death at the age of 29. And one day when he was a young pastor, Murray McChane wrote these words in his journal, speaking of his congregation. My people's greatest need, he wrote, is. Wonder what you would fill in. The people I serve for the sake of Jesus Christ, what is their greatest need in your life? Well, says McShane, it's not great talents that Christ pleases to bless so much as great likeness to himself. So Paul made it the great aim of his life to please Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, secondly, that he goes on to say that he made it the great goal of his ministry, the great task of his life, to try to persuade others to trust in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says now in verse 11. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And notice that that's the conclusion of a little piece of logical reasoning that the apostle has been using since verse 9. He says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Now, follow through his reasoning. We try to persuade others about Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know what it is to fear the Lord. And why do we know what it is to fear the Lord? We know what it is to fear the Lord because we recognize that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, obviously, Paul, at least in part, means that the unbelievers, the non-Christians we know, they must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he tells us later on in the passage, we cannot look at men and women in a purely horizontal kind of way. He says we don't regard men and women after the flesh, by worldly standards. We view them, he says, by a different canon of judgment. We see something else standing behind them by which we are able to measure them. We see the judgment seat of Christ standing behind every man or woman, and we recognize what they spend the whole of their lives seeking to deny, namely that one day they will stand before that judgment seat and be sent either to heaven or to hell. And because that's true, the side of town in which they were brought up, the size of their bank balance, the kind of car they drive, where they went to school, the degrees they have behind their name shrink into insignificance by comparison with this great issue. How are they going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? And because we recognize that this is true of them, we can never judge them by human standards. And we long, don't we? We long to try to persuade them that there is one who will be able to save them from the wrath and judgment of God on that great day. And so we seek to persuade them. We may not be eloquent. We may be timid and shy. We may not have a mighty philosophical intellect that enables them to argue them into the dust. But we do try by every means possible to persuade them. To persuade them by our Christ-likeness. To persuade them by our stammering efforts to speak for our dear Lord Jesus Christ, to persuade them by introducing them to others in whom we ourselves have seen glimpses of the wonder of Christ's grace. We do everything in our powers to seek to persuade them to come and trust in Christ and to find in Christ what we have found in Christ. But you notice that Paul speaks here not in the third person plural, but in the first person plural. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You Corinthians, and yes, we apostles and our companions, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's because we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we seek to persuade men. Now, what does the apostle mean? I wonder if you've noticed how characteristic it is that when the Apostle Paul, as it were, foresees himself standing before the judgment seat of Christ, at least on a number of occasions, he looks towards that occasion with an astonishment of anticipation. He does not cringe before the judgment seat of Christ. You remember how he puts it to Timothy, as he is so near to the judgment seat of Christ. He says, the Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The judgment day is going to be my crowning day. And not only mine, he says, but all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may sing, crown him with many crowns, but he will be singing, crown them with many crowns. What is it that's gripped him? Well, I think perhaps one of the easiest ways to understand what is going on here is by thinking about that parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas. You remember the master distributes a mina to his servants, and then he goes away, and when he returns, one of the servants comes and he says, you gave me one, master, I've made 10. And another comes and says, you gave me one, master, and I've made another 5. And another comes along and he says, you gave me one, and I knew what you were like, so I hid it in the ground and I buried it, and here it is, you can have it back. And you remember how the master issues his judgment upon these servants? The one who says, I knew you were a hard man. The one who thought of his master's judgment of his life purely in terms of what am I going to earn by doing this? Receive nothing. But those who labored diligently in the gift that their master had given them to use. Do you remember, for example, what he says to the one who had made 5? He says, I am going to reward you in my judgment by putting you in charge of 5 cities. Now, what's the connection between making a 5-fold profit on a few months' wages and being put in charge, let's say, of Washington, D.C., and of Vancouver in Canada, and Busan in South Korea, and Edinburgh in Scotland, and you could have Paris if you wanted it as well? What's the connection? What's the connection? Well, the only connection's the number 5, isn't it? Because the reward is out of all proportion, out of all proportion to the service that these servants rendered. And that's the principle of the gospel. You don't get anything in the gospel by earning it. You get everything in the gospel because Christ is gracious to you. And when it comes for us to stand before the last judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not too young by any stretch of the imagination to feel a certain nervousness about that occasion. And he says to you, what have I done with what have you done with what I gave you? And then he begins to show you the strands of his purposes in your life. Think about that young woman of whom I spoke a few moments ago. What will be the look on her face when her eyes are open to see the people who may have been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ out of the womb of her faithfulness to the Lord Jesus? What will her reward be? And if you and I have a moment of regret on that great day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I suppose it will be to say this, Lord Jesus, what did I ever do to deserve this? And he will say to you, you foolish believer, will you never grasp that the gospel is a gospel of grace? And if you have a moment of regret, it will be to say this, my dear young friends, it will be to say this, oh Lord Jesus, if I'd only known how gracious you were. I would have sought with greater energy to persuade others to trust in you. Could it really be that what minimizes your service to Jesus, could it really be? My dear friends, it must be. There is no other explanation for it than this. The thing that minimizes your service to Jesus Christ, the thing that shuts your mouth when you have opportunity to speak for him, is simply this. It's that you've never really grasped how gracious he is. Because once you grasp how gracious he is, you will go to the ends of the earth for him. You will die for him. Because you have tasted that the Lord has been gracious to you. So Paul speaks about the great aim in his life. He longs to please Jesus Christ. He speaks about the great calling of his life. It is to seek to persuade others about Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice he does this all within the context of a third thing. And the third thing is this. His goal in life to please Christ, his task in life to persuade others of Christ, is not something that is worked up by him, but something that has come down to him in his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we have in these verses, remember the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of professing Christians. Here we have in these verses the apostle essentially saying to these Corinthians, your central problem is that you've never really taken hold of the grace of God in the gospel. It's never dawned on you what Christ has done for you. And while he describes that in different ways in different parts of his letters, here he describes it in a way that's astonishingly late 20th century in terms of broken relationships. And he says that what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is he has provided for us reconciliation. You may know that at the root of the language Paul uses here is really the idea of change or an exchange being made. And it's pretty clear in what he says that this has had an influence on the way in which he expresses the great truth of the gospel. It's this, that because of our sinfulness, we are alienated from God. And we stand in need of an exchange of relationship with God, in which our alienation from God, our living for ourselves, our looking at Christ from a worldly point of view, that all of that is exchanged for fellowship with God, for communion with God, for reconciliation with God. And that very exchange that we need has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. God, he says in verse 21, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become what Jesus Christ is and was, namely the righteousness of God. And I need to ask you this evening, as we come to the end of this day in which you've been so blessed together, do you understand that? And if you understand it, does it still grip you? Are you still able to sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all? Is it still wonderful to you as you profess it once was? Have you grasped that the gospel provides the very exchange of your sin for Christ's righteousness that is your chiefest need? That was how the Old Testament prophets saw it, wasn't it? Particularly Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was placed upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's the very thing that our Lord Jesus almost visibly and physically demonstrated to his disciples in the hours of his passion. When at the Last Supper, you remember, he took that cup of blessing and he passed it round his disciples. This is the cup of blessing, the cup of communion and fellowship with God. Drink from it, all of you, he said. And then he himself went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and took from his Father's hand a cup of which he had spoken before, the cup his Father would give him, the cup of which the prophets had frequently spoken in the Old Testament scriptures, that would be full of the wrath and the judgment of God, that would make those who drink it reel and stagger under his wrath. And in the garden he embraced that cup, and on the cross of Calvary, in his dying passion for you and for me, he drank its last bitter dregs. And he made the exchange of his cup of blessing and communion with the Father for your cup of alienation and the wrath of the Father against your sin. And that's what the apostle grasped, or better, that's what grasped the apostle Paul. God made his Son to be sin for me, in order that in his Son I might be made the righteousness of God. It begins with Christ. It begins with grace. It begins with the gospel. You see, the apostle is really saying to us, the thing that will make you fruitful in Christian service is the very same thing that makes you a Christian in the first place. It's grace. It's Christ. It's grace. It's Christ. It's grace. And it's Christ. Because you see, my friends, in the last analysis, the only thing that can give you and me a passion for the service of Christ is the passion of Christ in the service of sinners. And when you grasp that, nothing in all the world will ever be able to stand in the way of your Christian service. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the mercy of Jesus Christ you have brought us to yourself. We thank you that through the ministry of your word in these last 24 hours, you have instructed us in the gospel. And we pray that as we seek to bow ourselves and without reservation yield ourselves afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ, but not only this evening, but through the day that lies ahead, and indeed the whole of our lives, we may be able to sing with great joy, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. Write this prayer into our hearts, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.